In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Recalling the presence of God, asking Jesus, Mary, and Joseph for the graces necessary to pray with modesty, attention, and devotion, and recollection. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle in the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, Mary, and Joseph,
we love thee, save souls.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. More or less finished up with the fifth commandment during the last class that we had here together in common. There's just a short thing I will mention with regards to the different parts of the Decalogue. The first three commandments, of course, pertain more directly to God, and the last ones to our neighbor. And it is just to be mentioned maybe that man is bound towards all persons in general to inflict injury on no one. Hence, the negative precepts which forbid the doing of those injuries that can be inflicted on one's neighbor had to be given a place as general precepts among the precepts of the Decalogue. On the other hand, the duties we owe to our neighbor are paid in different ways to different people. Hence, it did not behoove to include affirmative precepts about these duties among the precepts of the Decalogue. All injuries that are inflicted on our neighbor are reducible to those that are forbidden by these precepts, as taking precedence of others in point of generality and importance. For all injuries that are inflicted on the person of our neighbor are understood to be forbidden under the head of murder as being the principle of all. Those that are inflicted on a person connected with one's neighbor, especially by way of lust, are understood to be forbidden together with adultery. Those that come under the head of damage done to property are understood to be forbidden together with theft. And those that are comprised under speech, such as detractions, insults, and so forth, are understood to be forbidden together with the bearing of false witness, which is more directly opposed to justice. And with that, I will move on to explaining the sixth commandment from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Reviewing some of the things the Church teaches us through this important catechism of the Church. The sixth commandment resolves itself into two heads, the one expressed which prohibits adultery, the other implied which inculcates purity of mind and body. The prohibitory part begins with adultery, and the definition of adultery is the defilement of the marriage bed whether it be one's own or another's. If a married man have intercourse with an unmarried woman, he violates the integrity of the marriage bed, just as if an unmarried man have intercourse with a married woman, he defiles the sanctity of the marriage bed of another. We learn from the gospel that Jesus Christ told us, from the heart comes forth adulteries and fornications which defile a man. And so this teaches us also that you can commit these sins without committing the act just by the lust of the heart. You can also commit sin in thought as well as in word or deeds. The reason why adultery is expressly forbidden is because, in addition to the turpitude which it shares with other kinds of incontinence, it adds a sin of injustice, not only against our neighbor, but also against civil society. Today is the Feast of the Holy Family, and obviously, I think you're all aware that the family is the foundation of society, and the integrity of the family is preserved by divorce being forbidden. And obviously, as this commandment teaches us, the integrity of the family life and the married life is seriously disrupted when someone commits sins against the flesh in respect to adultery, especially. And it's not only a crime against the other person's spouse, it's also this sin against civil society, because it disrupts the whole family life upon which all society, and civil as well as religious, is based upon the integrity of a holy family life. By the prohibition of adultery, therefore, we at once see that every sort of immodesty and impurity by which the body is defiled is prohibited, whether that be alone or with others. Nay, that every inward thought against chastity is forbidden by this commandment is clear, as well from the very force of the law, which is evidently spiritual, as also from those words of Christ the Lord. You have heard that it was said to them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whosoever shall look on a woman to lust after her, hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it's spoken before on the cardinal virtues, which means the hinge, the four cardinal virtues: prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. Under temperance comes this subject of modesty, and that is why it is so important that people understand it. Especially in this wicked age in which we live, you can hardly go to any major town or see people at a shopping center, wherever, without seeing multitudes who are dressed in modestly. And that leads to thoughts of lust. And Jesus Christ tells us, whosoever shall look on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what a great temptations we have, and the great need we have to mortify the eyes when we are anywhere as close to those kinds of occasions of sin. Guard our thoughts and our eyes and our heart. Obviously, the reason is impurity excludes from heaven. First kind consists chiefly in our forming of just conception of the filthiness and evil of this sin, for such knowledge will lead one more easily to detest it. Now the evil of this crime we may learn from the fact that on account of it, man is banished and excluded from the kingdom of God, which is the greatest of all evils. That man or woman does not fulfill the purpose for which God created them, who ends up being banished from the kingdom of God, and these sins of the flesh and the lust lead just to that, separation from God for eternity. The Christian who shamefully sins with a harlot makes the members of Christ the members of an harlot, according to these words of St. Paul. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Or know you not that he who is joined to a harlot is made one body? And moreover, as St. Paul reminds us, a Christian is a temple of the Holy Ghost, and to violate this temple is nothing else than to expel the Holy Ghost. That is why adultery is a grave injustice, a grievous injustice. As the Apostle says, they who are joined in wedlock are so subject to each other that neither has power or right over his or her body, but both are bound, as it were, by mutual bond of subjection, the husband to accommodate himself to the will of the wife, and the wife to the will of the husband. Most certainly, if either disassociates his or her person, which is the right of the other, from him or her to whom it is bound, the offender is guilty of an act of great injustice and wickedness. That is something that's important for those who may still someday plan to enter into the marriage state as their vocation in life. Consider all these things most seriously before you make that decision. Once you are properly married to another, the other has total rights over your own body and all the things that pertain to the married state. It's important also to remember that impurity blinds the mind and hardens the heart, as will be explained even more in the Summa, quoting St. Augustine and so forth. But even though the adulterer may escape the punishment of death, he does not escape the great pains and torments that often overtake such sins as his. He becomes afflicted with blindness of mind, a most severe punishment. He is lost to all regard for God, for reputation, for honor, for family, and even for life. And thus utterly abandoned and worthless, he is undeserving of confidence in any matter of moment and becomes unfitted to discharge any kind of duty. According to the common opinion of theologians, more souls go to hell for sins of the flesh than for any other reason. And one of the reasons that could be believed, obviously, is the fact that those who give in to the sins of the flesh become blinded, have this blindness of mind, and their understanding is dulled. They no longer see the grievousness of the sins they commit, and therefore they do not repent of them. The lusts of the flesh are very strong powers to move the body and the will. We have examples, obviously, in scriptures. David had no sooner fallen into the crime of adultery than he just degenerated into a character the very reverse of what he had been before. From the mildest of men, he became so cruel as to consign to death Uriah, one of his most deserving subjects. And Solomon, having abandoned himself to the lust of women, gave up the true religion to follow strange gods. So, again, as the Catechism points out, one of the very important things to avoid is idleness, because those who are idle are very likely to fall into sins of the flesh. idleness, breeds lust and sins of the flesh. And another problem is that of those who do not practice the virtue of temperance. I fed them to the full, says the prophet, and they committed adultery. And our Lord intimates in these words, take heed to yourselves, lest perhaps your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is luxury, says St. Paul. But even probably more so to be on our guard than even temperance and idleness is the custody of the eyes. For those who do not guard their eyes, those who open the windows of their heart, their eyes, to take in all these immodest looking things that come before them, will very seldom avoid falling into sins and desire, or even in acts. They are the inlets to criminal passions. If thine eye scandalize thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, says our Lord. That is how serious it is to not keep custody of the eyes and look away from all these kind of temptations. As Job mentions, I made a covenant with mine eyes that I would not so much as think upon a virgin. As mentioned already, and as we all know from experience, whenever you have to go into places where there are a number of people nowadays, shopping and so forth, you're most likely to see many temptations of the flesh, the way people dress. Remember the words of St. Francis de Sales. The sin is not usually committed with the first glance, when you first see someone that way, but the sin is committed when you look again and take pleasure in it. And that again is the reason why everyone is exhorted to dress modestly according to the standards of the Catholic Church as set down in Our Lady of Fatima even. Women should not be wearing men's clothes, and men should not be wearing women's clothes, and not be wearing tight-fitting clothes. Women's is not considered to be modest, whose dress does not come well below the knees, who does not cover them down at least to the elbows. Anything more than 2 finger breadths below the pit of the throat is considered to be immodest. And obviously, do not keep company with those who carry on impure conversations. Do not read immoral things or look at such kinds of pictures. Next to sexual excitement, usually provoked by too studied an elegance of dress, follows another, which is indecent and obscene conversations. And as St. Thomas pointed out in his Summa, those who are infested with this lust most easily break out in these obscene conversations. Although these obscene conversations in this language is a torch which lights up the worst passions of the young mind, as the apostle has said, evil communications corrupt good manners. In modest and passionate songs and dances are most productive of the same effect and are therefore cautiously to be avoided. And now we live in this age when it becomes more and more difficult to live as a Catholic should. If you're around people, you probably hear them playing their rock music, and I think they call it rap music or something like that. And the very words of all that stuff, those songs, are often obscene. In the same class are to be numbered soft and obscene books, which must be avoided no less than indecent pictures. And so, how can people examine their conscience thoroughly and excuse themselves when they spend their time reading these love stories and novels, which in most all cases put before the mind indecent thoughts? If the occasions of sin which we have just enumerated be carefully avoided, almost every excitement to lust will be removed. It is difficult to avoid seeing some people nowadays, and unless you live as a total hermit and never go any place. But do not consent to the temptations. The most efficacious means for subduing the violence of lust are frequent of the sacraments, as also unceasing and devout prayer to God, accompanied by fasting and alms deeds. Chastity is a gift of God, and therefore we must always pray to practice this in our life. As I said before, more sins go to hell for sins of the flesh than for any other reason. If we turn to the Summa St. Thomas, Part 2 of Part 2, under question 153, he speaks of this vice of lust. St. Augustine says, lust affects to be called surfeit and abundance. St. Thomas reminds us, to the lustful it is said, he that soweth in the flesh, of the flesh shall reap corruption. Now the sowing of the flesh refers to venial pleasures, therefore these belong to lust. And a definition is given by Isidore. A lustful man is one who is debauched with pleasures. Now venerable pleasures above all debauch a man's mind. Therefore lust is especially concerned with such like pleasures. And I'll move on to the second article of this question 153. Whether no venerable act can be without sin. And it would be stated by someone who does not hold the true faith that it would seem that no venerable act can be without sin, therefore we know that it can. We also know that every venerable act is a great hindrance to virtue. For Augustine says, I consider that nothing so casts down the manly mind from its heights as the fondling of a woman and those bodily contacts. But on the contrary, St. Thomas teaches the truth when he again quotes St. Augustine. This is a sufficient answer to heretics, if only they will understand that no sin is committed and that which is against neither nature, nor morals, nor a commandment. So again, I repeat that because this is a truth pertaining to all sins, not only the sins of the flesh. This is a sufficient answer to heretics if only they will understand that no sin is committed in that which is against neither nature, nor morals, nor a commandment. And he refers to the act of sensual intercourse between the patriarchs of old and their several wives. Therefore, not every venial act is a sin. And St. Thomas gives a definition of sin as in human acts is that which is against the order of reason. So again, a sin in human acts is that which is against the order of reason. Now, the order of reason consists in its ordering everything to its end in a fitting manner. Wherefore, it is no sin if one, by the dictate of reason, makes use of certain things in a fitting manner in order for the end to which they are adapted, provided this end be something truly good. Now, just as the preservation of the bodily nature of one individual is a true good, so too is the preservation of the nature of the human species a very great good. And just as the use of food is directed to the preservation of life in the individual, so is the use of venerable acts directed to the preservation of the whole human race. As St. Augustine says, what food is to a man's well-being, such as sexual intercourse to the welfare of the whole human race. Wherefore, just as the use of food can be without sin, if it be taken in due manner and order, is required for the welfare of the body, so also the use of venereal acts can be without sin, provided they be performed in due manner and order, in keeping with the end of human procreation. Another statement that made here that's worth remembering is the fact that sexual intercourse casts down the mind, not from virtue, but from the heights, that is, the perfection of virtue. Hence, Augustine says, just as that was good which Martha did when busy about serving holy men, yet better still, that which Mary did in hearing the word of God. So too, we praise the good of Susanna's conjugal chastity, yet we prefer the good of the widow Anna, and much more that of the Virgin Mary. Let's move over to the third article of question 153. Whether the lust that is about venerable acts can be a sin. It would seem that lust about venerable acts cannot be a sin, but we know therefore that it is, because that's always the negative statement. St. Thomas explains, the more necessary a thing is, the more it behooves one to observe the order of reason in its regard. Wherefore, the more sinful it becomes if the order of reason be forsaken. Now, the use of venereal acts, as stated in the foregoing article, is most necessary for the common good, namely, the preservation of the human race. Wherefore, there is the greatest necessity for observing the order of reason in this matter, so that if anything be done in this connection against the dictate of reason's ordering, it will be a sin. Now, lust consists essentially in exceeding the order and mode of reason in the matter of venereal acts. Wherefore, without a doubt, lust is a sin. And as we'll cover in the next article, lust is a capital sin. And remember that all the sins basically stem from one or other of the seven capital sins, which are pride, covetousness, lust, anger, envy, gluttony, and sloth. And lust, therefore, is a capital sin. As St. Thomas goes on to explain in the fourth article, a capital vice is one that has a very desirable end, so that through desire for that end, a man proceeds to commit many sins, all of which are said to arise from that vice, from a principal vice, as from a principal vice. Now, the end of lust is venereal pleasure, which is very great, Wherefore, this pleasure is very desirable as regards the sensitive appetite, both on account of the intensity of the pleasure, and because such like concupiscence is connatural to man. Therefore, it is evident that lust is a capital sin. Objection 1 of this fourth article had asked, or stated that lust is apparently the same as uncleanness, according to the gloss in Ephesus 5:3. But uncleanness is a daughter of gluttony, according to Gregory. Therefore, lust is not a capital sin. But in reply to that objection, St. Thomas reminds us, among other things, that, however it denotes the uncleanness of lust, we must reply that it is caused by gluttony materially, insofar as gluttony provides the bodily matter of lust, and not under the aspect of final cause, in which respect, chiefly, the capital vices are said to be the causes of others. Again, this is reminding us that gluttony provides the bodily matter of lust. That's why it's so important to always be temperate in eating and drinking. When we are treating of vainglory, pride is accounted the common mother of all vices, so that even the capital vice originate therefrom. Remember, there's 7 capital sins, the first one being pride, and all the other capital sins originate from pride, as the common mother of all sins. The fifth article of question 153 would speak about the daughters of lust as fittingly reckoned. It would seem that the daughters of lust are unfittingly reckoned to be blindness of mind, thoughtlessness, incontinency, rashness, self-love, hatred of God, love of this world, and abhorrence or desire of a future world. And from that statement, we know that these are the daughters of lust, blindness of mind, thoughtlessness, incontinency, rashness, self-love, hatred of God, love of this world, and abhorrence or despair of a future world. When the lower powers are strongly moved towards their objects, the result is that the higher powers are hindered and disordered in their acts. Now, the effect of the vice of lust is that the lower appetite, namely the concupiscible, is most vehemently intent on its object, to wit, the object of pleasure, on account of the vehemence of the pleasure. Consequently, the higher powers, namely the reason and the will, are most grievously disordered by lust. We'll continue to cover on how reason and will are most grievously disordered by lust. Now, the reason has 4 acts in matters of action. First, there is simple understanding, which apprehends some end as good, and this act is hindered by lust, according to Daniel. Beauty hath deceived thee, and lust hath perverted thy heart. In this respect, we have blindness of mind. So remember, that is one. That's the first of those daughters of lust that were reckoned, blindness of mind. The second act is counsel about what is to be done for the sake of the end. And this is also hindered by the concupiscence of lust. Hence, Terence says, speaking of lecherous love, this thing admits of neither counsel nor moderation, thou canst not control it by counseling. In this respect, there is rashness, which denotes absence of counsel, as stated above in question 53. And so again, that's the second of the daughters of lust, thoughtlessness. In this respect, there is rashness, which denotes absence of counsel, as stated above. The third act is judgment about the things to be done. And this again is hindered by lust. For it is said of the lustful old men in Daniel 13:9, they perverted their own mind that they might not remember just judgments. In this respect, there is thoughtlessness. The fourth act is the reason's command about the thing to be done, and this also is impeded by lust, insofar as through being carried away by concupiscence, a man is hindered from doing what his reason ordered to be done. To this inconstancy must be referred. Hence, Theron says, of a man who declared that he would leave his mistress, one little false tear will undo those words. So again, these are the four acts and matters of reason. And now we come to the part of the will that results twofold in order to act. One is the desire for the end, to which we refer self-love, which regards the pleasure which a man desires inordinately, while on the other hand there is hatred of God by reason of his love forbidding the desired pleasure. The other act is the desire for the things directed to the end. With regard to this, there is love of this world, whose pleasures a man desires to enjoy, while on the other hand, there is despair of a future world. Because, though being held back by carnal pleasures, he cares not to obtain spiritual pleasures, since they are distasteful to him. And so again, this is why the daughters of lust are fittingly reckoned to be blindness of mind, thoughtlessness, incontinency, rashness, self-love, hatred of God, love of this world, and abhorrence or despair of a future world. Isidore mentions four things that pertain to the daughters of lust, namely obscene, scurrilous, wanton, and foolish talking. The sins mentioned by Isidore are inordinate external acts pertaining in the main to speech, wherein there is a fourfold inordinateness. First, on account of the matter, and to this we refer obscene words, for since out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The lustful man whose heart is full of lewd concupiscences readily breaks out into lewd words. Secondly, on account of the cause, for since lust causes thoughtlessness and rashness, the result is that it makes a man speak without weighing or giving a thought to his words, which are described as scurrilous. Thirdly, on account of the end. For since the lustful man seeks pleasure, he directs his speech thereto, and so gives utterance to wanton words. Fourthly, on account of the sentiments expressed by his words, for through causing blindness of mind, lust perverts a man's sentiments, and so he gives way to foolish talking, for instance, by expressing a preference for the pleasures he desires to anything else. And under question 154, St. Thomas speaks of the parts of lust. It would seem that six species are unfittingly assigned to lust, namely simple fornication, adultery, incest, seduction, rape, and the unnatural vice. So from that we know that the six species of lust are simple fornication, adultery, incest, seduction, rape, and the unnatural vice. The sin of lust consists in seeking venereal pleasure, not in accordance with right reason. This may happen in two ways. First, in respect to the matter wherein this pleasure is sought. Secondly, whereas there is due matter, and the due circumstances are not observed. And since a circumstance as such does not specify a moral act, whose species is derived from its object, which is also its matter, it follows that the species of lust must be assigned with respect to its matter or object. Now, this same matter may be discordant with right reason in two ways. First, because it is inconsistent with the end of the venereal act. In this way, as hindering and begetting of children, there is the vice against nature, which attaches to every venereal act from which generation cannot follow. And as hindering the due upbringing and advancement of the child when born, there is simple fornication, which is the union of an unmarried man with an unmarried woman. Secondly, the matter wherein the venereal act is consummated may be discordant with right reason in relation to other persons, and this in two ways. First, with regard to the woman with whom a man has connection by reason of due honor not being paid to her, and thus there is incest, which consists in the misuse of a woman who is related by blood or affinity. Secondly, with regard to the person under whose authority the woman is placed, and if she be under the authority of a husband, it is adultery. If under the authority of her father, it is seduction. And in the observance of violence and rape, if violence be employed. These species are differentiated on the part of the woman rather than the man, because in the venereal act, the woman is passive and is by way of matter, whereas the man is by way of agent. And it has been stated above that the aforesaid species are assigned with regard to the difference in matter. And so from this and many other things, we also know that even simple fornication is a mortal sin. It's one thing that might be pointed out is, if someone lusts after a woman who has consecrated herself to God, in other words, she has become a religious sister in a religious order or even a religious congregation and consecrated to God, then that is spiritual adultery, and that's even more grievous than adultery with another man's wife. Every sin depends on the judgment of the reason. With that, I think, although it hasn't been quite an hour, I'm going to just close the class for now. Pick up the subject again maybe next week or move on to the seventh commandment. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, Mary, and Joseph,
we love thee, save souls.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.